that we can all be together and sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Wasn't that nice to be able to sing that together and glorify our God? And I appreciate Justin's prayer very much. We're now going to enter into a period of Bible study. I encourage you to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter as we continue our series in 2 Peter. Growing and guarding our like precious faith, I think, is what this book is all about. It has a lot of really good, important, and practical information for us as we strive to grow stronger in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also to fend off error as it exists in the world. So, especially in tonight's lesson, as we'll begin in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 in just a moment, we'll be talking quite a bit about some reminders and warnings that we need to be heeding. Last week we introduced this epistle and we looked at the first 11 verses. The epistle starts out talking about the like precious faith that we've obtained, and again, how to grow that. We add to our faith virtue and knowledge and those sorts of things. And then he comes down in verse 10 and he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." So striving to make our calling and election sure means not only that we have faith, but we add to our faith. We grow our faith. And in doing that, we can make our calling and election sure. The implication, obviously, is that as long as we're in this life, we could do something that causes us to lose our faith and thus lose our salvation. Or we could not build our faith sufficiently enough that we could maintain our salvation. So those are the clear implications of what he's saying. Based on that, then we come to verse 12, where we'll start now. Let me read verses 12 through 15 to you, starting in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter is really mindful of a duty, a responsibility that he has to remind his readers of truth that they already know. And the reason for that, again, going back to verse 10, is that he wants them to make their calling and election sure. And if they're not reminded of truths that they should be established in already, if we don't call those to mind frequently enough, we might lose those and thus be susceptible to false teachers that he's going to talk about toward the end of the chapter and going into chapter 2. So that's really what we're looking at tonight. Remind yourself, be reminded through Scripture of truths that maybe you know them already. Hopefully we do. But they need to be constantly coming to the front of our brains, being remembered, so that we're ready to fend off error and false teaching. That's the gist of really what we'll be talking about tonight. As what Peter says directly is that he's reminding them, he has this responsibility, but they are already established in present truth, is the way the New King James Version puts it. Present truth is the truth that is present with you. I think it's really important that we're really careful here, because in fact, there are false teachers who have used this particular verse, the verse that warns about, you know, making sure you know what you're supposed to know, so you can fend off false teachers. There are false teachers who use this particular verse to say, well, truth is flexible. You know, you have your present truth, but it may not be the same truth tomorrow. It could be a different truth tomorrow. And there are actually teachers, some in the Lord's church over the years, who have used this passage to say that truth is sort of really malleable and changeable from generation to generation. That's not at all what Peter's saying. It's the opposite of what Peter's saying. What he's saying is present truth is the truth that you have with you, that is present with you, that they had been established in because Peter had taught them. And he's reminding them of that truth. It's not changeable and flexible at all. It's steadfast and sure. That's his very point. So they're established in present truth. They've got the truth that's with them, and they need to be reminded of that. Peter felt his obligation to remind them as long as he was in this tent, is the way he says that. Of course, that means as long as his soul was in his body, so to speak. This body is likened to a tent. Paul does the same thing in talking about the body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just reference that a little bit because he has a similar conclusion to Peter as he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And then look on down in verse 8 and 9 as he continues to talk about putting off this tent and going to be with the Lord. He says, we are confident, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Don't you see that's what Peter's saying as well? Whether I'm here with you or have gone on to be with Him, the aim is to be well-pleasing to Him and to help you be well-pleasing to Him too. So I think the thought processes of Peter and Paul, interesting, using that same metaphor, wind up at very nearly the same place. Peter wants to stir them up as you'd stir up a fire to keep it going. He wants to stir them up by way of reminding them of these truths. Peter's especially keen to do that because he indicates that he knows that his death is imminent. He says he knows this just as the Lord had told him. Jesus, of course, in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, the last appearance that John records of Jesus after his resurrection, some of the disciples had gone to the Sea of Galilee, you remember, and Peter and some of them had gone fishing, and Jesus comes walking on the shore early in the morning. They recognize Jesus, and there's a miraculous catch of 153 fish, and then Jesus has this discussion with them on the shore, and particularly with Peter, and you remember the dialogue, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you know, and so it goes back and forth three times. At the end of that, in John chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus said to him this. He said, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So at some point in his life, Peter's going to be bound up, so to speak, and taken someplace and killed, is what Jesus is telling him. Secular history records that Peter did die in Rome sometime between 64 and 68 AD during Nero's reign. But Peter, in our text then back in 2 Peter 1, wants all of those who are of a like precious faith to have a reminder of what their faith is all about when he leaves this world and after he leaves this world. So again, that comes down to us right here tonight, doesn't it? We might be reminded of the basics of the like precious faith that we all hold so that we too can grow in it, be established in it, and fend off error. Let's pick up then in verse 16, back in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Peter wants us to think about now is he's reminding us of some basic things. And one of those things is so essential and fundamental that we can rely on the gospel that we have been told by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. It is truth that we can stand firmly on. That's the present truth that these people had and that Peter's reminding them about. He's reminding them of the reliability of the source of that truth that they have received and accepted. There are a lot of false religions in this world today, folks. Some of them claim to be following Christ, others, other people or things or ideas. Peter declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." It's amazing to me as I look around at world religions and some that, again, claim to be following Christ, how many of them follow cunningly devised fables. I don't know if you've ever researched Scientology, for instance, and read anything written by L. Ron Hubbard. I don't recommend that you do that, but you want to talk about a concoction of myths and cleverly devised fables, buddy. That, I mean, it's science fiction. And other religions the same way. Joseph Smith, you know, the founder of Mormonism. You can almost any of those kinds of religions, and several again that claim to be Christian who just made up a bunch of wild stories, say things are in the Bible that are not anywhere in the Bible, and it's just all made up. That's a very common response that I have to folks in the religious world nowadays. They'll tell me this, this, and this, and I'll just say, well, the Bible does not say that. What you just said is not in the Bible. And I say, oh, yes, it is. No, it isn't. It's not in there. You're making it up. And so many errors and false religions start with making something up. That's not in the Bible. People think so. They imagine it, whatever. But it's not in Scripture. Peter assures us that he knows what he's talking about. He didn't follow cunningly devised fables. These weren't stories, about that he heard about somebody going off in a cave and meeting an angel, you know, like Muhammad is said to have done. These weren't stories that he just heard. He was eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured on a mountain. They heard the voice from heaven. If we go back to Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1, Jesus had been with his disciples and he took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves. And the text says in Matthew 17 and verse 2 that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. I want to tell you, that would make an impression on you. An impression you would never forget. Peter knows what he saw. It's that, you know, some things happen to you. You might not be able to remember what you had for lunch yesterday or today for that matter. But if you saw this, you would never forget it. And Peter remembers clearly what he saw. He says, Matthew does in recording the event, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with them. Peter answered. It was Peter who was there and spoke and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. You think that stuck in Peter's mind? This bright cloud overshadows them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we heard the voice. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. I'm not telling you something that somebody made up. I was there. So he's assuring his readers of his own testimony. Peter could have said a lot more. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, which he's identified himself as in chapter 1, he was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. You could go back in John chapter 20. You can see there the story that John tells us, the account that he gives us of Peter and John hearing that the tomb was empty and running to the tomb. John getting there first and looking in, and then Peter rushing into the tomb and seeing the situation of the empty tomb and and the grave clothes and the head napkin folded up by itself and all of that. And later that same day, Jesus appears to them. John chapter 20 in the upper room. A week later, he appears to them again in an upper room. John 21, who appears to them by the seashore. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke introduces this inspired history of the church, he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus appeared to his apostles over and over and over again for 40 days with proofs that they could not deny and could not be denied. They know what they saw. They know what they experienced. And Peter, he doesn't reference that in 2 Peter 1, but again, he easily could. So he's trying to assure us and the readers who first received this epistle of the reliability, the validity of the truth that they had believed, of the truth that they had accepted. He goes on, again, in the context, we've already read it, and says, and if you have trouble accepting that, if you doubt that, as if you should or could, just think about what you've got in the scriptures, in the prophets, that verify the truths about Jesus and who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the King from the lineage of David. So he points them and us to the reliability of the Old Testament prophets. Confirmed prophecies verify the reliability of Scripture as well as the reliability of Peter's testimony. So what he says is, you pay attention to prophecy as to a lamp in a dark room. Okay, so imagine you're in a room, it's dark, and you know you can't get around, you can't see, you don't know what's what, but all of a sudden there's a lamp in the room. And maybe it doesn't just illuminate everything, but where it is illuminated, so you can see around there. Maybe you can move it around and see all over the room. And if you want to get around in that room, what do you got to do? You got to pay attention to that lamp, because it's going to be your guide and your source of light until what? Until the morning when the day breaks and everything is light and you see it all. So he's saying basically, you've got some light. It was given actually a long time ago in the Old Testament scriptures. You pay attention to that light. You make sure you keep the flame going and the oil in the lamp, and you pay attention to that light. You use that light so that you can see and know the truth. He goes on to say, as we go back now to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, you pay attention to the light until the day dawns, the star rises in your heart. That's metaphoric language, I believe. Knowing this, then in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Scripture is not a private interpretation because it is not of human origination. We don't have the right as human beings to put any old twist that we want to on Scripture because it's not human. It's not ours to do that with. It's from God. And that's what he explains in the next verse. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not from man. It didn't originate with man, and therefore man doesn't have a right to monkey with it. No prophecy is of private interpretation, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Christ then, which is the truth, the present truth, if you will, that was present with these people and is present with us, the gospel of Christ, what Peter is saying, is verified in prophecy. How many times as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read about Christ's life on earth, and on into the book of Acts, do Jesus or some of his apostles say, here, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because the prophet said this? I mean, it happens over and over and over again. In John chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the scriptures," you search the scriptures, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." If you search the Old Testament scriptures, what do you find? You find Jesus, the Christ, the coming King, all over the place in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said, these are the words, as he's talking to his apostles after his resurrection, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So there are things in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms that speak directly to who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. You go to Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching there in the area of Solomon's porch. And he says, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So Peter again points these people back to Old Testament prophecy. And it happens repeatedly. Because of that, we have, and I'm just going to throw out a few examples. We have the instance in Acts chapter 8 where Philip is told to go join himself to a chariot in which a man from Ethiopia is riding and going down the road to Gaza and reading from the prophet Isaiah in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. Philip joins the chariot and says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guides me?" And asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." That place is Isaiah 53 in our Bibles now. The eunuch answered and said to Philip, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It's amazing, isn't it? That you could go to an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, and teach somebody about Jesus. That's what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1. You have those Old Testament prophecies. If I didn't tell you anything, you have all of those Old Testament prophecies which Jesus fulfilled in his life. That's what Peter's saying. And so that's reliable. It makes the prophecies reliable. It makes the account of the gospel reliable. It works together to do that. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the what? Scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament scriptures daily, whether the things Paul was preaching were true or not. Herod Agrippa, this is an amazing account, I think, that we don't look at a lot along this line, but look at Acts 26 with me for a minute. You remember Paul is defending his actions and his faith before Herod, and he says to him in the middle of, I'm picking up kind of in the middle of the speech, in Acts 26 and verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Paul's saying, all I'm preaching is what you can read about in Moses and the prophets. And then he says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You go down to verse 27, and as he winds up his speech, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." What's Peter saying? Paul saying. Paul is saying, Agrippa, all you have to do is believe the prophets because they're saying the same thing about Jesus that I'm saying. You can read it in the prophets. Of course, Agrippa was at least a nominal Jew. He was familiar with the Old Testament prophets. And Paul's saying to him, if you just believe that, that would be enough to make you a Christian. That's the same argument Peter's making in 2 Peter. The power of Old Testament scripture to testify to the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful testimony. Now, with all of that behind us, I think it's really important to connect everything that Peter has just said with what he's about to say. Peter said, you have a place to stand that you can be absolutely sure of in the truth that you have received. But they're going to be some false teachers. And they're going to come and try to take that away from you, to knock you off the place where you're standing. And so he goes from talking about this place we're standing in present truth, the truth we have received, and the danger of being removed away from that by believing error. He's warning about that as we go now to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read the first three verses. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So he says false teachers are inevitable. Inevitable. There will be false teachers among you. Now, there's a similar passage in 1 John chapter 4 that I'm not going to get into tonight. But a lot of times when I'm sharing this passage, 1 John 4, a passage in Jude along this same line, one of the things I like to ask people is this: how many false teachers can you name? And if you say none, you're probably in trouble. Because there are some. In fact, in one text, the Bible says there'll be many. And they're all trying to knock you off that place where you're standing in the truth. And if you can't identify them, you're susceptible to them. Because you don't know who they are. This is what Peter's warning us about in this text. False teachers are inevitable. Just as there were false prophets among God's people of old, there were true prophets in which we stand. But there were false ones too. And there are going to be false teachers among us as well. We could go a lot of places in the Old Testament to see the truth that there were lots of false prophets back then. I'm just going to point out Jeremiah 14 and verse 14, because there seemed to be a lot of false prophets in Jeremiah's day. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Now that's just what false prophets and false teachers do. Jesus warned that there would be false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, he says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. What Peter goes on and does here is he spends a little bit of time talking about their methodology and their motives. He'll get more deeply into their motives in the second part of this chapter, which we'll not get to tonight. But I want to just look at this with you for a little bit. Notice what he says. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. It is the modus operandi, the way false teachers operate, is often to start out secretly and get a little bit of a following. And once that grows, then maybe they'll go public. I can't tell you how many times I have known of, in a couple of cases been a part of, congregations where somebody goes off on something, they're starting to believe error, they don't take it to the elders. They don't take it to the preacher. Now I say that in a couple of these cases I'm thinking about, one of the ones that went off was an elder. Another case, one of the ones that went off was a preacher. But what they'll do is then they'll want to, let's just get two or three together and we'll study this. And then they'll convince this little, you know, cell group over here of what they're trying to get others to believe. And then they might bring more into that group. And before you know it, you got a full-blown heresy and people leaving the faith and division occurring. And if I haven't seen that, again, I can't count how many times I've seen that in the Lord's body. That's how false teachers operate. We've been warned, brethren. Over and over again, we've been warned. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, Paul says the same. That's how the Judaizing teachers were working. He talks about how what occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. That's how they work. That's how they work. And that's what Peter is warning about here. They deny the master. Now, you're not going to have very many false teachers come in here and say, Jesus is not Lord. Or Jesus is not the Christ. You know, that's not how they deny the master. They deny the master by not being obedient to the master. By not following what the master said and believing what he said and obeying the master. That's how they deny him. The Apostle Paul talks in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 about those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. A false teacher is not going to just blurt out, you know, I don't believe in the Lord as the Lord. That's not how it's going to happen. He's going to twist what the Lord says and not be submissive to the will of the Lord. Deny him in that way. There are, Paul warns, false apostles and deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 says. So that's what Peter's describing. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. They'll deny the master. Many are going to follow them. This is going to hurt more than just one or two over the centuries. It'll be lots of folks over time. Again, some people are surprised. Well, why is there so much false teaching? I'm in a dialogue with a guy right now in a sort of text study. And one of the last question he asked me was, well, if what you're saying about God's word is true, that we just need to read it and believe what it says, why are there so many denominational errors and nobody agrees? And don't we need some authority to tell us what it means? You know, don't we need some official ecclesiastical authority to tell us what the Bible, to speak authoritatively as far as interpreting the Bible? Well, what we need to understand is that there are a lot of people like Peter's describing here. The problem is not that the Bible can't be understood. The problem is people have twisted the Bible purposely, often, to their own uses. Many will follow them. They're characterized by sensuality, by their own lust, by their own desires. They want what they want. They want it to be the way they want it. And because of them, the way of truth is maligned. Do you know that there are a lot of people in the United States of America whose idea of what a Christian is and is supposed to be is a televangelist? And they've seen the greed and the covetousness and the materialism and the worldliness over and over and over again among such people over the decades. And all these false teachers who are often worldly and materialistic, and one wants a jet bigger than the other guy's jet, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So, and what do people do? They look at that and say, well, that's Christianity. I don't want that. Right. The way of truth is maligned, because you've got a world full of false teachers. They're motivated, as I just indicated, by greed and covetousness, and they'll exploit you with false words. It's amazing to me everywhere I go. This happens in Africa. There are prophets in Africa that are multimillionaires in Zimbabwe, while they're people that follow them are starving in the villages. But they have told them all sorts of things and have all sorts of... Same, of course, it's the same in America. The motivations of these false teachers. Well, Peter wants us to know that this is how they operate. They're not going to get away with it. He says at the end of verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. In other words, it's going to wake up and they're going to get what's coming to them. He says in verses 4 through 9 now. If God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, and bring in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So I want to tell you, verse 9 is very encouraging. Yes, there will be ungodly people. Yes, there will be false teachers. There'll be a lot of people who follow false teachers. But if you'll stand with the truth, God will be with you. That's the encouragement that he's giving us. God's judgment surely awaits false teachers. The Lord has repeatedly shown in human history his willingness to punish sinners and to spare the righteous. And it started really from maybe even before human history. He didn't spare the angels that sinned. Angels apparently created beings given free choice. Some of them chose not to obey God. And the text here tells us what he did with them. He cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It's like putting them in prison, to bring them out of prison, to judge them, to put them back in prison forever. We understand that kind of thinking. That's what we do with some pretty heinous criminals in our day and time. We charge them, we put them in prison, they're tried, they're put back in prison, is kind of what's being described here. God knows how to punish those who sin. He punished the ungodly in Noah's day while sparing Noah and his family. The Lord in Noah's day saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the heart of his thoughts and of his heart was only on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man, and he destroyed man with that flood. And it says in Genesis 7 and verse 20 that the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward on the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. God knew what he was doing. He spared Noah and his household, destroyed the ungodly. God made an example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them into ashes. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12, when Lot chooses to pitch his tent towards Sodom, you remember the text there says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And then you have that example of the two angels going to, or the account of the two angels going to Sodom, and Lot having them come into his house, and the wickedness of the men of Sodom. And the angels inform Lot, we're going to destroy this place. And the text says that's exactly what they did. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. You talk about destruction, utter and complete. Why? Because they were sinful people. Who did he spare? Righteous Lot. Who did he spare in the days of Noah? Righteous Noah. God knows what he's doing. Here's what we need to learn. Let's be righteous. Let's stand in the truth of the gospel. It's reliable. It's been verified. It's solid. It's the place to stand. Come what may, assaults from Satan, trials from Satan, errors in doctrine, let's stand on the truth, let's be righteous people, and God will preserve us in the end. We may have to get out of town, we may have to build an ark, so to speak, but God will spare us through our faith. That's what you see being exemplified here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You might remember, in a class recently, we talked about that word temptation. It's not just temptation to sin, but also trial. The Lord knows how to deliver us out of our trials and our temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All right, we're going to leave it there for tonight. Thank you for your good attention. I'll be out of town next week, Lord willing, and I think Brother Crafts is supposed to speak to us next week, but we'll pick up here 2 weeks from tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 10 at that time.
Thank you.